Douglas Crook, Wednesday, March 27th, 2013.
We are ready to begin chapter 16 of the book of Job. Beginning at verse 1, Job is responding once again to the cruelty and the insults of his so-called friends. And now he upbraids them for their words against him that are baseless, that have no foundation and no evidence other than the circumstance in which Job finds himself, which is one of deep suffering and great loss. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 16 of the book of Job, "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief." Job is shocked by his friends and how they have responded to his situation, a complete lack of compassion, an unwillingness to even try to comfort him. And Job says, you know, if the roles were reversed, if you were in my sandals and I was where you are, he said, I could say some things about you guys, but he says, I wouldn't do that. I would be a comforter to you. And I don't believe these are empty words, because if you remember early on, I forget which one of his comforters said it, but one of them actually said that, Job, at one time you were a good friend to those that were hurting. You would comfort them and give them wisdom when they were hurting. But now that you're hurting, you're speaking foolishness, is what he said. He was still going around the horn to insult him. But he said, Job, you used to be a good friend to people. And so Job's words aren't empty here. He would have been a comfort to them if they had simply, if their roles had been reversed. But he doesn't understand their lack of compassion. Verse 6, "Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he, God, has worn me out." "You, God," now he's addressing God directly, "you have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face." What Job is saying here is, you know, I find no relief trying to defend myself. And if I keep quiet, it doesn't make my situation any less painful either. He says, I don't know what to do. I don't know whether just to be quiet and take the punishment from you guys, or try to defend. Either way, my situation hasn't changed much. I'm still miserable. He again acknowledges that his suffering is by the hand of God. This is something that to me is an important lesson all through Job, is that Job, even in his deepest despondency, which he's going to get deeper yet, he's going to get more depressed, and with reason as far as the human aspect is concerned. But in all of it, he still understands his life is in God's hands. And though he doesn't understand how and why God's dealing with him, he still knows that the end is in the hands of his God. And he's still trusting his God. His faith is still there. It's the bedrock of any hope that we do see, and from time to time, and in a chapter or two, we're going to see it rise up like a volcano gusher, his faith. It's going to come up, and you're going to see just what has been holding him up all this time. You're going to see it more brightly. Right now, it's still just kind of under the surface. God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know you're the one in control. And he says, God, you've worn me out. He knows that it's God. He's complaining to his comforters. You're miserable comforters. But now he turns back to God, and he realizes that even his company in the time of his suffering is under the direction of God. And that's something to remember, isn't it? When you're in your trial and you've got somebody or something that is just wearing you out. Anybody had anybody like that? And they're wrong, they're cruel, they're unjust, whether it be a boss or a coworker or a neighbor. It's important for you to remember in those kinds of very uncomfortable trials, God's the one who's allowed your company, even the miserable company that sometimes surrounds us. Job's aware of that. He doesn't understand it. But he says, God, you've allowed me to be surrounded by these miserable comforters. And then he goes on to talk about his physical condition. You've allowed me to waste away to nothing. And my very appearance stands as a witness against me that you are making me suffer. And so Job's saying, you know, it's God, it's hard for me to defend myself that I haven't done anything against you when you've allowed all of this and I'm standing up here like someone that God clearly is not helping. And sometimes we feel like that, don't we? That we're in a situation where God, why are you letting these things happen? People look at me and they think God's abandoned me. The psalmist David cried out like that a number of times, didn't he? It looks like you've abandoned me. And this is where Job is. Verse 9. He, God, tears me in his wrath and hates me. Far as he knows, far as the outward experience, apparently God hates him. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Job describes God with some pretty ugly descriptions here. But again, try to put yourself in his position to understand how much he is suffering. He describes God here as a savage beast that's literally tearing him apart piece by piece. He also describes him in the last portion there as a brutal warrior who is simply using Job as target practice. And his fellow archers says, let's keep shooting at him. Well, we got him in the heart, we got him in the belly, but there's no pity, let's just keep shooting. That's kind of how Job feels God's treating him. Target practice. Was it a week or two ago that we had a news report about a young lady in California that was mauled by a lion? And if you listen to any of the grisly details, the lion with his powerful jaws broke the young lady's neck in one snap and then began to maul her. That's the description that Job gives of God. He's powerful. That young lady had no recourse, could not do anything with that powerful beast. And that's kind of how Job feels. God, I'm just at your mercy, and you're tearing me to pieces. His pain and suffering were multiplied by the mocking of not only his friends, but by the wicked. We were given little glimpses here about Job's daily life. Again, we don't know how many days he was in this situation, but it was a number of days. Weeks, possibly months. But he's sitting in the outside of the city gates, basically in the city dump. And sitting outside there, and the people that come and go through the city literally spit on Job. They call him names. Some of them may have recognized that this was the man who used to sit in a place of privilege. Others may not even have recognized him because Job says, you know, even his friends didn't recognize him when they first came by. All they saw is this pitiful man, and they just mistreated him. That's the human heart, isn't it? to treat those that we don't understand or that don't look like us or that don't aren't of our circle. The sinful flesh has a tendency to be so cruel. And Job says that his misfortunes others are taking advantage of. In a measure, back in verses 9 through 11 of the passage we just read, Job is a type of Christ, I believe, in the description that he gives of himself in these verses. Remember that God was well pleased with Job, and God is using Job to fulfill God's purposes, and yet God turns him over to the ungodly. And again, Job understands that. God, you're the one who put me here. You've allowed them to spit on me. You've allowed them to mock me. Jesus suffered in the will of God, didn't he? Was it because God the Father hated Jesus? Was it because God was a cruel, savage beast? We know from this side of the cross that God gave his Son over into the hands of ungodly men because God is a God of love and that he was fulfilling an eternal purpose. Job doesn't realize that yet, but Job is an example of that. He's a type of that very Christ that was to come. Job is right in saying that God has chosen that I suffer. He's right about that. He's misunderstood God's motives. He doesn't understand his end purpose yet, but he is correct. And Job will be proven to be a vessel that God loved, not hated. That God was building up, not tearing apart, not shaking to pieces, but one who is going to enter into the fullness of God's eternal purposes of love for Job. He didn't know that yet, but that's what was happening. And it's not that God all of a sudden changed his mind. It's not that Job was right, God was being cruel, and then God got nice all of a sudden. In the midst of the deepest suffering, God was proving himself to be a God of love to Job. He just didn't know it yet. Again, that's easy for us to sit back and say all of that. But we have to understand that the same God works the same way in your life and my life. He's still the same God. Even when we can't understand. It's one thing that I have been sharing with some of the saints that I've been speaking with in Kansas City. The timing of all of these things, no one would ever choose. How it couldn't be any worse, the timing of some of these things. And then you have to stop and think. Now, wait a minute. Job's God's my God, and he hasn't changed. He knows he has a time, and it's seldom our time. It's seldom convenient. But in everything, he already knows what he's working in each individual life. Not only in each life, but through each life. And that is our comfort, and that's our strength in the midst of confusion. We understand, Job. We're not critical of Job's despair here. We understand it. We can relate to it. If you can't, I don't know. I'd hate to see the lessons that you might have to learn yet. I understand his confusion. But I thank God for the anchor that I have that Job didn't have. I have so much more of God's revelation of himself and of his love and of his ways and how he works. And so I can understand when I'm in the midst of my ashes, I can understand God's allowing this. And it is God's direction. God's allowing my suffering and my loss because he loves me. Not because he hates me, not because he's against me, but because I know he's for me. How do I know he's for me? He left glory to die in my place. He bought me with his own blood. He's not going to abandon me in the midst of sorrow and loss. But those things, because we understand the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those things only add to the measure of glory. They don't take away. And adding glory is the result of the working of God's love, not of his hatred or his cruelty. And so we understand Job's confusion, But he's yet to understand what we should already understand and what we are quick to forget. God allows difficult times in our life to remind us that he never changes, that his plans never change, that he's never taken by surprise, and that he and his grace are always sufficient to work in us and through us his highest purposes. And we need to rest in that, and we need to rejoice in that, and then ask him for strength and wisdom for each moment in the time of suffering. Verse 15, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Job's suffering has taken a toll on his physical appearance. We've noticed this on several occasions. He looks like a man whom God's against. But even in this deepest despair, do you see where Job maintains his blamelessness? He says, and even though I look like a man who's against God, I'm innocent of any violence against God, of any hatred against God, of any wrongdoing. My prayers are pure. His conscience was clear before God. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let me cry, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. We see the glimmer of faith here. He's still trusting God. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Job is expecting to die from his suffering, from his illness. And he cries out that someone would clear his name of all of these unjust accusations against him, even if it's after his death. If somehow somebody would clear his name, even if it's after he's gone. He cries for an intercessor. If one could just actually stand before God as his equal and plead Job's case. Because Job doesn't seem to be getting anywhere, and his friends are his prosecutors, not his mediators. So he's asking heaven, because he knows in heaven that God is well aware of his innocence. He says, the evidence is there. How blessed we are to know that there is such an intercessor. Job was just hoping in desperation that there might be one, but we know there is one. 1 Timothy 2, God answered Job's prayer, not just for Job, but for the entire human race. And he provided that intercessor, that advocate, that mediator, that is able to stand before God as his equal, because guess what? He is equal with God. And yet he is man and is able to represent man, and he's able to stand before a holy God and plead unholy man's case. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, wishes all men to be saved. You see, God's not out to get the human race. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. These are truths that have been revealed to us that weren't revealed to Job. And so we can come boldly before God and before the throne of grace, because we know we have such a redeemer, such an intercessor, an advocate, the kind that Job was desperately crying for. We already have one. Therefore, brethren, verse 19 of Hebrews 10, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, is the sacrifice, his sacrificial death. And having a high priest over the house of God, a priest is a mediator, stands between God and man. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. One more in Hebrews, back in chapter 4. Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Unlike Job, who didn't really think there was anyone but desperately cried that there might be one, we know that we have been given an advocate that stands before God. We stand accepted by God, blessed by God, not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness. So in our trials, and I've often counseled many of God's people that when it seems like Job said, God is wounding me with wound after wound after wound, sometimes God's people begin to give attention to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and say, you don't deserve God's blessing. That's why you're suffering. Anybody ever wrestle with any of those kinds of thoughts? You don't deserve God's blessing. That's why you're suffering. But I'm glad that I've got one that stands up before God when the accuser says before God, Doug's not worthy of your blessings. Jesus stands up for me and says, I have made him worthy by my blood. I've made him worthy. The accuser has no answer to that. In the midst of your trial, when you're tempted to be overwhelmed by the accusations of the enemy, call upon your mediator. As far as our standing before God, it will never change. We are eternally his. As far as our walk and our fellowship, when we do fail, when there are things that are not pleasing to the Lord, it is still our advocate that we call upon for cleansing, for restoration. And he will say, because of the life of Christ in us, as we turn those, even those failings as the children of God, we turn them over to him, acknowledge them and turn from them. Jesus says, if you'll judge yourself, you will not be judged. It's taken care of. Chapter 17 of Job. Thank God for our intercessor. Job desperately cried for one, and I greatly rejoice in the one that I have. Job 17, beginning at verse 1. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? And does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. He's talking to God. The pledge has to do with, in our modern language, it would be, Lord, post bond. Post my bond for me. Put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? For you have hidden their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who speaks flattery to his friends. The English Standard Version gives this translation of verse 5. I like it better. He who informs against his friend to get a share of their property. In other words, it's one who takes advantage of someone's misfortune. Even the eyes of his children will fail. So Job is praying for justice to be done on his behalf. His spirit is broken. And he holds no hope of deliverance. He fully expects to die. The only rest that he looks forward to is in Sheol, in the grave. He pleads with God to post that bond for him. Shaking of hands, the pledge. He knows he can't count on his friends to stand up for him. So he's asking God, God, you stand up for me. Because you know. Job's friends feel like they have spoken for God. They've been God's mouthpiece, they think. And they think that they're going to be rewarded for their faithfulness to speak for God. But Job in this passage says, oh no, you've been miserable friends that have taken advantage of your neighbor. You're not going to be rewarded, you're going to be punished. Job believes that, and of course, we're going to find out Job is right. We too can find solace when we're unjustly accused and treated and mistreated by others, to know that it's God that will have the last word. And I have had to find solace in this many times as a pastor, as one who stands up before people. Often you put yourself in a position where you're a pretty big target, and I'm getting bigger all the time. And sometimes it's hard to understand how words and motives that you know are motivated by love and by obedience to the will of God, how many times those words and motives can be twisted around to be considered such vile motives and hurtful words, when again, you know in your heart where they come from. And sometimes the only solace that you can find is, God, you have the last word in this, and I trust you to do what's right. Sometimes in our nature, in the society in which we live in, you fight for your rights, you fight to defend yourself. And it has its place. I'm not saying that that's wrong or sinful in and of itself. But in the will of God and in the work of God and in dealing with God's people, there are often times when you simply have to say, God, I leave this with you, and I know that you will have the last word. Our responsibility is to make sure, like Job, that our heart is right with God, that our motives truly are pure, because we know that we all fall short of that sometimes, don't we? There have been times when I thought, okay, that was motivated properly, and then the Holy Spirit points out, no, I'm sorry, there was a little of this self thing in there, and now you need to repent. And I've had those experiences. But our comfort, our joy comes from knowing that we live to please Him, whether we please anybody else or not. Now, it should never be our intention to be displeasing to people. And as much as lies within you, you should try to please people, but only as it falls under the heading of pleasing the Lord, in the will of God. And so may we keep this in mind. Remember that our reputation is what others perceive us to be, but your character is what God knows you to be. What do you put greater value in, your reputation or your character? Now, ideally, it's nice when your reputation matches your character. That's ideal. But it doesn't always do that, does it? And it kind of works both ways. Sometimes a person who has a good reputation, their character is really not all that great. And often those who have a bad reputation actually have a solid character before God. But no matter what your reputation is, may we cry out to God to allow Him to shape our character according to the Word of God. And then whatever anybody else says, it really doesn't matter, because God will judge our character. And He will have the last word, no matter what anybody else says. So Job is coming to that. He's, again, the faith is under the surface there, and it's sustaining him. He's tired of being insulted, but he cries out to God and say, God, you take the case, will you? Because I know you'll do right. God will ultimately defend those who honor Him. Let's do one more passage here, begin at verse 6. But He, God, has made me a byword of the people. God has allowed him to have a bad reputation, even though his character is everything God wants it to be. God has made me a byword of the people, and I have become one in whose face men spit. And I believe that to be literal as well as allegorical. My eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all of my members are like shadows. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. Job is still holding to his innocence and realizes that, yeah, it's actually going to strengthen him ultimately and not crush him. God, for now, has allowed Job to be a laughingstock in the community. He's spit on by those who pass by him. His emaciated condition just has caused others to despise his very presence. We've all seen the newsreel footage, of the concentration camps of World War II. And just to see not only the corpses, but the live individuals that are so emaciated, you have to turn away. I mean, your first impulse is, I can't watch that. That's what Job's saying. When people would walk by, that's what they would do. They were so repulsed by his condition. Nevertheless, Job grows stronger in the defense of his blamelessness. He hasn't wavered in that. He's only grown stronger. We understand from the New Testament, we'll close with this tonight, but the heat of the fire burns the dross out of metal. But that very fire that burns dross does what to the metal? It strengthens it, doesn't it? The very removal of dross is what makes the metal stronger and will pass the test when it's all said and done. Job is beginning to understand that maybe this is what God is doing. It's a purifying, it's a strengthening process. It's not a punishing process, but it's a strengthening and a purifying process. And this is the primary lesson that we can learn from Job, that God uses trials of men and women of faith and obedience to make them stronger, to purify them, to draw them closer to God. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they're sinless. Doesn't mean that they don't have carnal traits that need to be dealt with. It's the very trials that bring those to the surface where God says, okay, now we can get rid of that so you can know me in a deeper way. Look at your trials in that way. First of all, search your heart. Ask God to search your heart, as David did. And if your desire is to be pleasing to the Lord and to honor him with your life, when the difficult times come, and they will come, know that God has a purpose in them that is a purpose of love and of eternal glory. Well, let's stand this evening.